We're going to do our hiking through Hebrews series. And to give the general background, I want us to look at chapter 10 for a little bit and then get into chapter 1. In chapter 10, starting in verse 32, call to remembrance, remember. Call to remembrance the former days. Well, what were the former days like? In which after you were illuminated, you were enlightened, it's nothing to sneeze at. After you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them who were so used. In other words, you could have escaped the persecution yourself, but you willingly sided with those who were being persecuted. Call to remembrance those days, because they were characterized by afflictions, but also, he says, verse 34, you had compassion of me in my bonds. There's already a glass of water. Look, there's two of them over here. Now there's three. Shall we stand and sing Water Fellowship, Water Joy Divine? How did they know this windmill ran on water? At any rate. Call to remembrance. What were those days like? Well, there was enlightenment. There was affliction. There was compassion, verse 34. You took compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully. Now notice, joyfully you took the spoiling or the confiscating of your goods. I don't know about you, but I think if people said, renounce your faith in Christ or else we're going to take away your possessions, I would say, go ahead and take them away because I'm not renouncing my faith in Christ. But joyfully, I don't think so. There's a piece of the puzzle that's missing here. He's saying, remember what it was like when you were first enlightened. There was this affliction. There was compassion, verse 34. But there was also joy. Joy when they took away your earthly goods. Why? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Well, yes. But I know that too. I know that my ultimate treasure is in heaven, but still would I take joyfully the spoiling of my goods. There's a piece of the puzzle that's, I think, missing. So he says, not only call to remembrance, but then, verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't give up. Hang in there. Because, he says in verse 35, there is a great recompense of reward. So he's looking forward to the future and he characterizes it as reward. We know that when Christ comes back for us, we're caught up in the air to meet him and will forever be with the Lord. There will be a time of tribulation on earth, but there will also be the judgment seat of Christ for us. And even in our circles, there are differences of opinion as to what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. From the negative standpoint, there are people who think that all of our sins, or at least all of our unconfessed sins, will be made public at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe that for a moment. Here in this chapter, we are told in verse 17, Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God doesn't have amnesia. When he says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, he is making you and me a promise. I will never mention those sins again. I will never mention them to you. I will never mention them to anyone else. And when I have all the time in the world to think about whatever I want to think about, I'm making you the promise. I will not bring your sins up to the level of conscious reflection. They are washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the word judgment seat, of course, with all my scholarly research, points to the seat on which a judge sits. So far, so good. But there are two possible scenarios. One is a courtroom. And a courtroom scene is not a particularly encouraging thing. Not particularly positive. Oh, good, I get to go to court this next week. No, I don't think so. But in the Olympics, when it came time to give the rewards, the judge would sit on his seat and distribute those. And we don't have time to go into that today, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul can say, I have fought a good fight. That's a boxing metaphor. I have finished my race or my course. That's a track or running metaphor. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. This crown, Stephanos, we get Stephen or Stephanie from it, describes the olive branch taken off of the tree, twisted around, and placed on the head of the Olympic first place winner. We might better think of it as a gold medal. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the gold medal characterized by righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to those who love his appearing. So there's a matter of rewards attached to the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is attached to the coming of Christ for us. And I believe that the missing piece of the puzzle here is that these Hebrew believers were told, Jesus Christ died for you. An eternal member of the Godhead, the eternal Son without ceasing to be divine, became a human being. Died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and mine, for the sins of the whole world. Rose again from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and someday he's coming back. And Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:51, that famous verse that's written on many church nursery doors, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Think of that word, we. Paul thought it was possible Christ could return even during his lifetime. We shall not all sleep. But what we do know is we shall all be changed. And so these believers thought, well, if Christ could come back at any moment, surely by next week he'll be back. So who cares if they take away my earthly possessions? But next week came and Jesus hadn't returned. Next month came and Jesus hadn't returned. Next year came and Jesus hadn't returned. And so he says to them in verse 35, cast not away your confidence. Don't give up. Hang in there. He is coming back. There is a reward. So in light of that, this becomes sort of the major theme of mine in the messages that I'm going to preach. We're going to look at chapter 1 to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his deity. Why shouldn't we give up? Why should we hang in there? And we see at least three reasons in chapter 1 that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the Old Testament prophets, verses 1 and 2. God is the subject. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, who at different times and in different ways spoke. So God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In contrast, God has spoken in these last days to us literally by a son. The his is in italics. Not just by prophets as old, but by a son. Why is that important? What the prophets communicated from God to the people was accurate and true. But they were mere human beings. They conveyed a message from God. Jesus, as God's son, not only communicates a message from God, but he mirrors that message. He himself is the message. You remember John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. Now notice, if God spoke in time past in various ways and at various times, then that Old Testament message was never final and complete, because God was still speaking it various times and in various ways. In contrast, Jesus, when he came, he is God's final and full revelation from God. God has spoken unto us by his Son. Who is this Son? He's the one that God the Father has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or the eons, the ages. There are people today who say there's only one person in the Godhead. And of course, they have a problem here, because they don't believe Jesus existed until his conception and birth. Oh, they believe he was God, but he was in a different manifestation. But here you've got the Father creating the ages through the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who is this person, this Son? He is the brightness of God the Father's glory. If you look up at the lights, the brighter that the light is, the harder it is to keep staring at it and to ask, where does the bulb end and the brightness begin? Well, the brighter the bulb shines, the more difficult it is to tell. We are told that Jesus is the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image, the detailed image. Now, I could draw a stick man with a circle for a face and a line for the body and a couple lines out for feet and legs, and then lines across for arms and so on, and then put a couple dots in the face and a nose and a little smiley face. What do you have there? Well, you might say you have a man. Which man are we talking about? Generic man. Any man you want to name. If I whipped out a dollar bill from my wallet, this is always a risky business here. Well, there. This might be a mushroom, right? And you thought I could only teach theology. This is not generic man. This is a detailed and express image of a particular person. Jesus is said to be the express image of God the Father's person. This Greek word, hypostasis, means that which stands under. The stasis is to stand and huper under. Like a hypodermic needle, dermic meaning the skin, under the skin. That which stands under, or to put it in modern English, what's the bottom line? And so in early church history, they said two different things. One is the substance that makes God the Father God is shared by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So that while there are three distinct persons, and that was the other word that they used, three persons, there was only one substance or essence. So then you got confusion. Are we talking about the oneness of God or the threeness of God? Here, it's clear they're talking about the oneness of God. What makes God the Father God is shared by Jesus Christ. It means that there's at least two persons in the Godhead. And he not only created, the Father created all things through the Son in verse 2, but here in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is a member of the Godhead, and as such, he is the creator and sustainer of the world in which we live. Why should we trust Jesus? He is greater than the Old Testament prophets. What they said was good, but it was never final and complete. They were not part of the message. They were only the messenger. Jesus is part of the message as well as the messenger, and his message is full and final revelation from God. That is why we don't have the gift of prophecy today. What we do have, some years ago I remember talking with some Mormon missionaries, and they said, we know we belong to the true church because we have 12 apostles. And with as straight a face as I could muster, I said, well, I'm a Baptist, and I know our church is the true church because we have 12 apostles. And their mouths dropped wide open, and they said, we didn't know the Baptist church had 12 apostles. Of course, there's no such thing as the Baptist church unless you're talking about a particular congregation, just like a Bible church. Who are they? I said, there's Peter, there's Paul, there's John. Oh, they're dead. We have 12. I said, anyone can choose 12 living people and call them apostles. Is the doctrine that you teach based on the writings of Peter, Paul, John? Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation through these apostles. And today, God is not speaking new revelation. He may help us understand the revelation that's already been given, but Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. Now, you do have to understand Bible commentators disagree about the spiritual life of these Hebrews. Were they really saved or weren't they? And the answer is yes. Because the majority of the readers, I believe, are saved. After all, we read in chapter 10 that we have an enduring treasure in heaven waiting for us. But I can show you in the same chapter where he warns them that if they sin willfully after that they've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, which would contradict the first 18 verses of chapter 10 if he were describing believers. So on the fringe, you have people who say, well, We're Jewish people. We're interested in learning about the Christian message, but enough time has gone by. We understand it now, and we don't like it. Tell us plan B. And basically, the writer says, do you like the lake of fire? Because that's plan B. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. God doesn't have another plan of salvation if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we hang in there as believers? Or why should the unbeliever trust Christ as Savior? Because he's greater than the Old Testament prophets. Last year in the summer, so this is, I could have told you this last year, maybe I did, I met about three or four times with a couple of Mormon missionaries. Now, the earlier experience was back in the 1960s. This is much more recent. And in my first meeting with them, we met at the Village Inn, and I bought them supper. And the fella ended by saying, I want you to read a particular section in the Book of Mormon, because we'd like to meet again. So I said, all right. So we came back the second time about 4 days later, and he said, did you read that section? I said, yeah. I said, it says at the chapter heading that this takes place about 500 and some years B.C. And the prophet is saying, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And I said, that is very odd, because in the Bible, revelation is progressive. It doesn't start out 500 years before Christ naming him, saying that you need to be baptized. One of them said, well, if they didn't have baptism, how did they have their sins forgiven? Ah, a good question. I'm glad you asked. Because when we get to chapter 10, he's going to tell us through the once for all death and resurrection of Christ. But here, Christ is greater than the Old Testament prophets, because he is not only a messenger, he's the message as well. Full and final revelation. But at the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's greater than the Old Testament priests. On the Day of Atonement, and chapter 10 describes this, Old Testament priests could offer a sacrifice of atonement, which means a covering. And Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They could cover sin, but they couldn't take it away. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made. Now you look in Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement chapter, and you look at verse 30, and the promise is, on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is not a bad deal at all. The problem was, it only took care of the sins up to that point. So they remembered, didn't we do this last year? Didn't we do this 2 years ago? And so we know that though our sins up to this point are covered, we can't remain sinless next year. And so, year by year sacrifices require another sacrifice each year, because it can only take care of the sins up to that point. Whereas, as you see here, in at the end of verse 3 and into chapter 10, Jesus Christ's death isn't year by year. The communion table is a remembrance. It isn't a re-sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ took place once for all. And that salvation is available to you. You say, well, I'm not a member of this church. That's fine. Are you a member of the human race? Because Jesus died for everybody in the human race, and he offers you salvation, full and free. If you've read the one chapter in my Law and Grace book, you know the story that I'm about to tell you. In the mid-1960s, one of my mother's sisters, my mother was already a believer by this time, and her sister in her early 50s was dying in the hospital of liver cancer, a devout Roman Catholic. And we came to visit her, my mother and I, and we were the only ones in the room. And she said, "Tell me, what is the major difference between your church and mine?" And I thought for a minute, because there's lots of things that we would disagree with them about. But to choose the right thing. And I said, "Your church seems to say people go to heaven because they're good, and they go to hell because they're bad. And most people, when they die, aren't good enough to go to heaven, but they're not bad enough to go to hell, so they go to a place called purgatory, where they have to suffer till their sins are purged." I said, "We believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he purged our sins." And I read this verse: "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And she thought for a minute and she said, "If he sat down, he finished purging our sins." Who told her that? You see, God was at work in her heart. And she thought again and she said, "I don't think my husband or my children are trusting in Christ for salvation. I'm trusting in him." I saw her one more time. She was excited to know what heaven was going to be like. And then I had to go back to school, and she passed away a few months later. Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament priests. They could only offer sacrifices that covered sin. Jesus took away our sin. And he doesn't do it on a yearly, weekly, monthly, daily basis. He takes away our sin once for all, because his sacrifice was once for all. And not only does he offer a perfect sacrifice, better than the Old Testament priests, but he himself is that sacrifice. Well, then third, ruining a perfectly good outline from Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets and Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priests. Verses 4 through 14 say that Jesus is greater than the angels. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, look in chapter 2. And verse 2, "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Now you understand reward is too optimistic of a word here, because we're not talking about their works, we're talking about transgression and disobedience. So it received an appropriate punishment. What's he talking about? He's talking about God gave the law to Moses. And if you read in the Old Testament, it looks like he gave it directly. But in the New Testament, there are indications, and this is one of them, that God used angels to give the law to Moses. So, for example, in Stephen's last sermon in Acts chapter 7, he talked about, "You're just like your wicked ancestors who received the law through the disposition of angels." Or Galatians 3, where the promise that God made to Abraham is better than the law that he gave to Moses, because he gave the promise to Abraham directly. He gave the law to Moses in the hands of a mediator, which we believe are the angels. So Jesus is greater than the Old Testament law. Now this doesn't mean free from the law, oh happy condition. Now I can sin with Jesus' permission. I first heard that by people who didn't agree with my theology, and I promised myself I wouldn't laugh until I got alone. But the point is, we're not under the law, not for salvation, not for Christian living. The alternative is not lawlessness. The alternative is grace. Grace principles for godly living do make demands upon us, but they don't threaten us with eternal punishment for disobedience. God deals with us as a loving parent would deal with a disobedient child. And it may not be a pleasant experience, but whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so here we see Jesus is greater than the Old Testament angels that were given the law, because verse 4, by inheritance he has a more excellent name or title. That title is Son. Angels as a group are called the sons of God, I think in Job chapters 1 and 2, but no individual angel was singled out as the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not merely an angel. He is the eternal Son of God. Verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, or again I'll be to him a father and he to me a son. Again, whenever he brings the first begotten, that's the Lord Jesus, into the world, what does he say? Let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus never was an angel. Angels fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. Michael, the archangel, falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. How does he describe angels? Verse 7, they're called spirits, they're called his ministers, his song leaders or choir directors. They direct the choir, but who do they sing about in that choir? To the Son, verse 8, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. You see, God, there's a person called God the Father besides the Lord Jesus Christ. People who don't believe that there's more than one person in the Godhead have a problem. In Matthew 22, where all the religious leaders and political leaders tried to trap Jesus with their question, Jesus finally, having answered all of them, says to the Pharisees, who is the Messiah supposed to be? And they said, the Son of David, which is a correct answer. Then Jesus said, why does David, under the power of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, call him his Lord? Where it says, the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh or Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your foes. If he's David's son, how can he be David's Lord? We know the answer to that. In his humanity, he is a descendant, a son of David. In his deity, he is David's Lord. And I trust he's your Lord as well. I'm going to leave it at that. They said I could take more time, but hey, I want a break too, and I want to give Brother Scott all the time that's allotted to him. Besides, I know that sooner or later lunch is going to come, and we certainly don't want to impose upon that period of time. Let's pray. Father, bless this time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.